Well, I want us now to turn back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. And Genesis 44 is where we're going to be this evening. So please turn with me there as we continue here with another installment through the life of Joseph. So Genesis chapter 44, there are 34 verses here in the chapter. We're going to be looking at all of them just to remind you where we are and to bring you up to speed. Last week, as we looked at chapter 43, we saw that despite what sins we are struggling with, we need to know that God can change us. And we saw how God had worked to change Judah and Joseph's brothers and so forth. And tonight, as we get to chapter 44, this is the last chapter before Joseph finally tells his brothers who he is and reveals his identity to them. Well, I trust you have the outline. It was emailed to you on Friday if you're in the congregation, and it was also posted on Facebook earlier this morning or last night, so you should have it there if you need it. Well, let's read now the entirety here of Genesis chapter 44. This is the word of our gracious God. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.' So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words, and they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves.' And he said, 'Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless.' Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?' Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." But you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more." So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, "Go back and buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn to pieces,' and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain, instead of the lad, as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? And that brings us to the end of this chapter. May the Lord use his word in our lives this evening. If you remember from reading the Gospels in the New Testament, whenever Jesus went around during his earthly ministry, there was something that he's quoted as saying frequently, and that is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This comes up a lot from the mouth of Jesus. And then when Jesus got his disciples and started sending them out, we also read in the Gospels that this is also what they were told to say, that they were to go around calling people to repent. And of course, as we've seen in the book of Acts, even after Jesus had gone back to heaven and the disciples were on their own now, this continued to be the message that they were preaching. Right? Repent of your sins, because this is the main point, or one of the main points of the gospel message. And yet, what does it mean to repent of your sins? That's a word we tend to use as Christians, and I'm sure that we all could come up with some definition, but when is the last time we've really thought about what it means and what are the parts of it? And thankfully, of course, God reveals to us in his word and gives us an explanation of what it means to repent. What's interesting, though, to help us better understand this, is that the Lord does not just give us this in instruction, but the Lord also gives us this in example. And that's what we see here with Judah in particular in Genesis 44, where we're told, it's not a perfect picture, but we're given a picture that guides us in understanding what does repentance look like. What does it mean to truly repent? And it's not just we're being told what to do, but rather we're seeing what this looks like, and we're seeing what to do through his example. Again, it's not a perfect example, but it is an instructive example for us to learn from and for us to apply to our lives as we consider the life of Judah this evening. And the great news that we get here from Genesis 44 is that since God is merciful to those who come to him through Christ, we should never be slow to repent of our sins. Instead, we should be quick, because we know there's an abundance of grace for us to receive and for us to be forgiven by. And so that's the main point I want you to see this morning, or this evening, as we look at these verses. And that is, you and I, we need to be quick to repent of our sins because of the grace available to us in Jesus Christ. May it not be so of any of us that we are slow to repent, but we need to be quick, knowing there is much grace for us to have in Christ. Well, let's look at the text now in detail. The first point I want you to see on the outline is that the first step of repentance is admitting your sin. And so go back to the beginning of the chapter with me, and let's look again here at verses 1 and 2. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, that's Joseph speaking, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. We've seen in the past that Joseph put his brothers through some tests before he revealed his identity to them. And here we see Joseph doing that one more time. And when his brothers left to go home, to go back to Canaan, having feasted with him, with Joseph, having rescued Simeon, we talked about this last week. What Joseph did then is he had his silver cup placed in Benjamin's sack of grain. And according to Moses here, this was no ordinary cup. Being a silver cup, we can understand that it was a valuable cup. But then also, if you look down at verse 5, we're told that this was the kind of cup that the Egyptians would use for divination. Now, does this mean that Joseph then practiced divination? We're not told for sure. I personally like to think that he was just acting the part of an Egyptian, because everything else we're told here seems to be, really in the end of Genesis, seems to be that he remained faithful to God, and divination is an absolutely wicked thing. So I think that he's acting the part here of an Egyptian, that this is not something he would have done. But either way, the point I think we're to see here is that this was a valuable cup. Now, this was something that was expensive and worth a lot. And that's why then it became so problematic when the steward tracked down the brothers and realized that Benjamin had apparently stolen this cup, or accused him of stealing the cup. And the brothers understood if this was what had happened, they were in serious trouble. Right? This would, to put it in modern terms, be like going to the Oval Office. You got invited into the Oval Office, and yet on your way out, you stole one of the pieces of art hanging on the wall. If you did something like that, you would be in serious trouble. And that's what the brothers understood about this silver cup. They knew this was no light offense. But they had not stolen the silver cup. And so first they proclaimed their innocence, we're told. Then they said the person with whom it is found should be killed. And that helps us understand. They were certain they had not taken the cup. But as Moses tells us here, that's when the cup was then found in Benjamin's sack of grain. And that's when the trouble really began. Because what had the brothers promised their father earlier? That they would bring Benjamin safely back to him. And yet now, what was going to happen? Benjamin was going to be punished. Look down at verse 17 with me. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so." This is Joseph speaking. "The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave." Right. So this was the brothers' worst nightmare coming to fruition. Now they're not able to bring their brother back safely to their father as they had promised. But we have to remember, all of this is a test. And you see, the point of the test was this. Would the brothers give up Benjamin for silver, just like they had earlier done with Joseph? And that's what Joseph wants to know. He wants to know, are they going to treat Benjamin just like they previously had treated him? Or were they different now? Right, this is the point of the test, as we saw last week as well. Well, the rest of the chapter tells us the brothers passed the test. And that's good news, that they responded exactly as Joseph hoped they would, and they did not give up Benjamin for the sake of silver. But what I want you to notice this evening is what else the test produced. And because if you look down at verse 16, it also brought about an admission of sin. Again, look with me at verse 16. "Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.'" And this is what Judah said, rather, to Joseph on behalf of his brothers. And he's not referring to the silver cup being stolen. He's referring to what they had done to Joseph many years prior. Now here Judah says they believe that this was the Lord now. As they were in trouble with Joseph over the silver cup, this was the Lord, they understood, punishing them for their sin against Joseph. And when Judah and the brothers realized this, what did they do? They didn't protest or claim their innocence here. No, as we see in the text, Judah acknowledged their guilt. He admitted their sin. He did that to the brothers around them, but he also did that to Joseph in front of them. As I said earlier, Judah's actions here are certainly not a perfect example of what repentance looks like, but they are a good example. We don't see Judah confessing his sin to God, for instance, in this passage, though it can be, I think, rightly assumed that that took place at some point. But here we are to understand that when there is repentance, and as we'll see later this evening, there is obvious, genuine repentance to be seen here in the life of Judah. Where must it begin? It must begin with an admission of guilt. Right? Most boys, this has happened in our family, and I'm sure it's happened in your family if you have boys or if you've been around boys, and they start playing a sport, say baseball, for instance, for the very first time, right? They know that a home run, that's the best thing you can do. And so you get them the bat, and you get up to throw the ball to them, and almost immediately is, "Dad, I'm going to hit a homer. That's what I'm going to go for today." And as the dad, of course, you have to be the one who says, "Well, son, that's great, but we've got to learn some other things first, right? We first have to learn, how are we going to hold the bat? Where do we put our feet? How do we stand? How do we keep our eye on the ball?" These are the types of things. Of course, no kid wants to spend time doing any of those things. But as the parent, we understand, unless you first understand the fundamentals and master the fundamentals, you're never going to hit a home run. As you want to do it. So too, admitting your sin is where repentance has to start. Because how can you really repent of your sin unless you first learn the basic fundamental of confessing your sin? Right? Seeing it for what it is, acknowledging the guilt that we have before God, the punishment we deserve from God, and telling God about it, fessing up to what we have done. And this is what we see here. You know the familiar words in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'm sure you could quote them with me. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is where it all begins. Confession, admission, acknowledgement of our sin to God and to other people if we have sinned against them. So if you think then, if we think we've repented of a particular sin in our life that we've committed today, we have to also ask ourselves, have I confessed that sin to God? And if you think that you've dealt with a particular sin that you've committed against your spouse or your child today or your roommate, whoever it is, you also have to ask yourself, have I confessed that sin not only to God, but have I confessed that sin to that person, right? Without confession, there is no repentance, the Bible tells us. So that's the first step. What does repentance look like? It begins always with an admission of sin and guilt. And then, as we see secondly here on the outline, the second step of repentance is pleading for mercy. Pleading for mercy. You'll remember from last week, we saw that when Jacob did not want the brothers to take Benjamin back down to Egypt with him, Judah finally stepped up, and he said that he would take full responsibility for Benjamin and even would take the blame for Benjamin. So I'll just remind you, Genesis 43, verses 8 and 9. "And then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.'" And I've mentioned this previously, but the wonderful thing about Genesis 44 tonight is that we see Judah was not kidding when he said any of this, because when Benjamin's caught with the silver cup, and Benjamin's then accused of stealing the silver cup and would be punished for doing so, what was Judah's response? He pleaded for Joseph's mercy on behalf of Benjamin. Look at verse 18. "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh.'" This is the first step of it. He first reminds Joseph then why Benjamin was in Egypt in the first place. This is what he goes on to say. In other words, he reminded Joseph, "Look, we're not here to steal anything. The only reason we're back is to give back the money that we inadvertently had taken with us the last time." Then he goes on to explain, "The only reason Benjamin is here is because you wanted Benjamin to be here." Right? This is why he's here. He also mentions that if they don't bring Benjamin back home, this was going to break their father's heart. And then finally, he asked Joseph to release Benjamin and keep him instead. Okay, so in other words, instead of abandoning Benjamin for the sake of his own freedom, Judah stepped up to the plate and he pleaded in all of these things he says here for Joseph to be merciful. That's what he's getting at. He wants Joseph to be merciful, even though he knew that in Joseph's mind, Benjamin was guilty. This is what's going on. But he wasn't just pleading for Joseph to be merciful. He's also pleading with God to be merciful as well. Now, again, we're not told that specifically here, and there are reasons for that. There's a lot more going on in this passage than just giving us an example of repentance. That's just what we're focusing on this evening. But remember, Judah thought the Lord was punishing them for their sins against Joseph, and that it was the Lord's wrath coming to get them through the wrath of Joseph. And so if that's the case, then, as Judah is pleading for Joseph's wrath to be appeased, he is at the same time pleading for God's wrath to be appeased. And of course, that's exactly what we need to do when we are convicted of our sins, the rest of Scripture tells us. As we admit what we've done wrong, as we acknowledge the penalty that we deserve, the next step is we plead for the mercy we don't deserve, but so desperately need. I've given you on the outline the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 87. A great question to memorize. It asks, what is repentance unto life? And look at what the answer is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. It goes on from there. In other words, we don't just acknowledge our sin, we turn to God. We turn away from our sin, and part of that is that we are asking for his forgiveness. Right? That we have an apprehension, it says, of the mercy of God in Christ. And as we turn to God, we're looking for that mercy. And we're looking for that mercy because we know that this is God's character. That he is truly a merciful God. Each year, the president of our country receives hundreds, if not thousands, of requests for presidential pardon. And you know, this is what the power of the president does at times. People will write all these letters to him, and they will plead for the president to remove the punishment from a certain person's life, either from their own life or from the life of a loved one. And they do this because they understand that the president has the power to do this. This has been given to him. It is within his right. And so they're not just making ignorant, hopeful requests, but they're making requests that are based on the character of the president's office and what they know the president really can do for them. It's the same with repentance. Now, we plead with God to be merciful. Why? Because we know that this is who God is. It's his character. It's his nature. God is merciful, and he has the full power and right to be merciful to us. And so we go to him looking for that mercy, pleading on behalf of his character. So that's the second step of repentance. We plead for God's mercy. And then, as we see thirdly here on the outline, the third step of repentance is demonstrating new obedience. Demonstrating new obedience. If you remember, after Judah and the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, Jacob mourned the loss of Joseph greatly. We were told that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist, that he grieved for many days and refused to be comforted. He even said that he would go down to his grave in mourning. And the brothers knew that that would happen. When they sold Joseph into slavery, when they got rid of him, they knew that this was going to break their father's heart. And yet what we were told at the time is that they didn't care about this. They didn't care what it did to their father. They only cared about themselves, and what they wanted was to get rid of this brother of theirs. And yet we see a very different picture here, don't we, in Judah's speech about Benjamin, because now Judah exhibits great concern for his father. And look with me at verses 30 and 31. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. It will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Not only that, but out of love for his father, he wants to bring Benjamin back safely to him. Look at verse 34. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? I think we're to understand here that this is a noticeable, real change that's taken place in Judah's life. That fits with what we've talked about in the past couple of weeks. That unlike in the past, Judah now cares about his father, and he does not want his actions to negatively affect his father anymore. On the contrary, he wants to please his father. There's also a change seen here with Judah and how he cares for Benjamin. We've seen with Joseph, Judah didn't care about his brother's well-being. He didn't care about what would happen to him in Egypt. He only cared about getting what he wanted. And yet here he has the chance to do the exact same thing with Benjamin that he could have done with Joseph. And yet it's very different, isn't it? And unlike how he treated Joseph in the past, now Judah does care about his father's favorite son, Benjamin in this case. And he doesn't try to get rid of Benjamin. Instead, he puts himself on the line to save and protect Benjamin. Verse 18. Not only that, he offers his own life in the place of Benjamin. Look at verses 32 and 33. Beautiful verses here in this chapter. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. So, as Judah repented of his sin in the past against Joseph, he didn't just admit his sin, he didn't just plead for the forgiveness of his sin, but he went on to do the exact opposite of his sin. In a word, he pursued new obedience. Instead of being so self-centered and caring only about himself, he cared for others and he considered them to be more important than himself. And that's also what needs to happen in our lives as well. When we repent of a sin, we need to admit, we need to plead for mercy, but we can't forget the third and crucial step of the process, which is we go on to pursue the opposite of what we just confessed. We go on to pursue the new obedience instead, because it's only as all three of these steps exist that we've really repented. You'll remember when John the Baptist was offering a baptism of repentance in the Gospels. This is before Christ's ministry and at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. He saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to him in the wilderness to be baptized by him. And yet John knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those were people who did not take their sin seriously. In fact, they were often oblivious to their sin and ignored their sin. And so he knew that they weren't there to repent of anything they've committed. They were just there for the sake of others around them. And so you may remember knowing that John called out to them and confronted them. And he said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 3 if you're interested. And it's one of those lines where at first you read it and you think, what's going on? But you see, what he's saying is, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you're coming here. You're acting like you're repenting, wanting to be baptized by me as if you're confessing sins to God. But let me tell you something. You better make sure you bear fruits worthy of repentance as well. Because otherwise, it's all just a big sham. There's new obedience that follows true repentance. That's what he's saying here. William Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, repentance, if it is to be genuine, must be accompanied by fruit bearing. Right? There has to be that change away from the sin towards obedience to God. Or again, as the Shorter Catechism puts it in question 87, as it ends, it says, with grief and hatred of sin, we turn away from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, right? We want this new obedience and we pursue it. We go after this new obedience. And so let's make it practical. This means then if you're repenting of the sin of lust, you need to confess it, you need to ask for forgiveness, but you also need to actively pursue purity in your life and take real, tangible steps to achieve purity in your life. The same thing is true with anger. If you're repenting of anger, there needs to be a pursuit of patience and a pursuit of kindness and self-control and so forth. Otherwise, it's not real repentance. It's part of the process, but it's not the full process. When my son was younger, I won't tell you which one, but he would often, he caught on, this is when he was very young, he caught on that I wanted him to say sorry after he disobeyed me. And so I would correct him for something, and he would immediately say, sorry, Dad. Sorry, Dad. And that seemed, okay, that's great. That's in a lot of ways, that's what you want to hear from your kids. It's exciting. But then right after that, he'd go back to doing the thing that was disobedient to begin with. And you can't really blame him. He's a very young kid at the time, and you understand he's not connecting all of the dots here. But you also understand, are you really sorry? Because you're still doing it. And if you're really sorry, you won't still do it. And that's what we have to understand. If we're sorry for committing certain sins, is it evident then in what we do afterwards? It should be. That's the point. Right? True repentance always leads to a pursuit of new obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that the sin will be gone. It doesn't mean that we will never commit the sin again. That's not the point. But are we fighting against that temptation? Are we taking steps to protect ourselves from temptation? Is there real, some kind of real tangible fruit in our life? Is there actual obedience in some way and to some degree? The Bible says there needs to be. A real change must take place. So biblical repentance is a three-step process. And as we see here, fourthly and finally on the outline, we should never be slow to repent in these ways. Why? Because there's an abundance of grace for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the text here. We've seen already that Benjamin was not guilty, but he stood guilty before Joseph. Joseph, in this whole scheme, believed him to be guilty of stealing the silver cup as it was found in his bag. And as such, he was going to be punished for the crime by remaining in Egypt as a slave forever. And yet Judah, the innocent one here, who did not take the silver cup, offered to take his place. And you see what's going on here. Here we have Judah, the innocent one, willing to be treated as the guilty one, though he had done nothing wrong here. One of the reasons that's so spectacular, and that should get our attention, is because here we see again that a real change had taken place in Judah's life. No one would ordinarily do this unless there was a real change taking place, a change for good. But the other reason this is so spectacular is because this is another one of those beautiful pictures of the work of Jesus Christ here in the life of Joseph and his brothers. You see, like Judah, Jesus was the innocent one when he was here. Never committed a sin once in his entire life, and yet out of love for his father and love for his people, Jesus was willing to be treated as the guilty one. And we talked about that earlier as we looked at the book of Colossians. He was willing then to suffer the punishment, every single one of those punishments on the list of our sins, because we deserve them, not because he deserved them. And unlike Judah, Jesus was not only willing to do this, Jesus actually did this. He really did sacrifice himself. He really did take our sins upon himself. He didn't just offer it, he actually did it. He dealt with the pain and the suffering. You'll know Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which say, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him." That is in Christ. And friends, that is why, again, we should be so quick to repent of our sins, because since Christ died in our place, there is this vast abundance of grace to be given to us. Now, I mentioned earlier the presidential pardons, that given the president's office, it makes sense that so many people would petition the president. But there's never a guarantee that the president will pardon you, is there? Many people, in fact, they have their request denied outright. So you can petition. There's no certainty you're going to be given what you want. And yet what's so amazing is that the Lord never does that with anybody. Never. If you come to Him truly sorry for your sins, and through faith in Christ Jesus alone, the Bible says God will always grant your request. He will always forgive you of your sin, always merciful to you, always taking the punishment you deserve away from you. As we'll see next week, this is what happened when Judah pleaded for Joseph's mercy. Benjamin was spared as a result. And you will be spared every time as you bring your sins to the Lord and plead with Him to deal graciously with you, because this is the character of our God. He is a merciful God to all who approach Him through His Son. Psalm 103, I'm sure you sang this earlier this evening, verses 11 and 12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. You see, if you think about that, there's no reason then for us to act like Adam and Eve. That when we commit a sin, we go and hide, not wanting to bring our sin to God. God knows about it, but if we need forgiveness from God, why would we ever keep ourselves away from Him? When we should go to Him, yes, it might be embarrassing. Yes, there might be a lot of shame involved. But we come humbly to Him and we say, Lord, this is what I've done. Forgive me. Wash me. And God will say, through Christ my Son, of course I will. You are forgiven because of Jesus. One of the commentators I read on this passage told the story of Xerxes, the king of Persia, when he was fleeing from Greece. And apparently when this happened, he was on a boat with many of his men, and yet the boat was starting to sink. It was taking on water, and so the king made this grand speech to all of the people who were on the boat with him, where, I'm not going to quote what he said, but in essence he said, jump off the boat to save your king. And as soon as he finished his speech, that's what so many of the people did. They jumped off the boat, they died, drowned in the water, so that their king could have life. And yet, as the commentator said, yes, that's a noble thing to do. But how much greater is it when it's the king who jumps off the boat to save all the people? And that's what Christ has done. He took the wrath so that we could be given the mercy. He became guilty so that we could be seen as innocent. He gave up His life so that we could have life. That's what Christ has done. And so, friends, in light of that, be quick to repent. Go to God. Pursue new obedience. Seek His forgiveness. He's a gracious God. He's given His Son for you. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank You. We know all of these truths tonight, I'm sure. But it is always good to be refreshed. Lord, help us not to be lazy in our repentance. But Lord, help us to be diligent to repent, knowing that while it seems like it's a step backwards, it's actually a step forwards, because it is an act of obedience to You. Lord, we thank You that You are merciful, that You will never run out of mercy. Lord, help us to remember that. We thank You, Jesus, again for Your willingness and Your actively going to the cross, becoming the guilty one for us so that we could be the innocent ones in You. Lord, that's a wonderful thing that we will praise You for forever and ever and ever. So, Lord, I pray for all of us, whether young or old, whether we're in Christ or out of Christ, Lord, tonight may we take our sins to You. May we confess them to You, ask for Your mercy. And as we turn to You, Lord, give us grace that we would turn away from our sins and turn towards keeping Your commands and doing what You want for us to do. Lord, would You apply Your word to us tonight, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.